ask you a question. How many of you guys text on a regular basis? Raise your hand if you are a texter. Raise your hand if you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Now, I'll admit, I was a little slow to getting to the texting world, but now it's probably my primary form of conversation. I'm not really on Facebook all that much, and I'll make calls here and there. But like when I need to pass information on quickly and get stuff there, I tend to text. But occasionally I will get messages on text that I don't understand. Does anybody text and someone texts them back something that they don't understand? All right, so here I'm going to help all of us out here a little bit. So I have a list of text abbreviations, all right? Now, when someone sends you a text abbreviation, they're really shortly telling you a whole bunch of words at once. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put the abbreviation up there, and if you think you know this one, you can just go ahead and shout out. Now, the one thing, if you are under 25, we all know you know all these, so you just keep it to yourself. We know you know. This is for 25 and above. We're going to get educated here a little bit. All right, we got the first one. All right, who knows what this one is? Laugh out loud, okay? So hopefully it's just not at you. All right, next one. By the way, all right, you guys are good. I can start cutting down my messages now. This is good. All right, next one. Good, yeah, see there's there's a thing going on here. All right, next one. Yes, that's right. I don't know. Very good. All right. Be right back. Some of you are pretty good at these. All right, now they get harder. That's right. This is shaking my head. It's disbelief or. And then, yes, some of you will add an emoji. That's a whole different sermon. We'll get to emojis another Sunday, because, man. All right, JK. Abby, I said you're too young to be answering. You know, the funny thing is, the kids that are sitting here, the young people who are sitting here are kind of like, wait, why do we need... What is wrong with these people? This is just how language works. Anyway, all right, last one. Later. All right, see, you guys kind of got this. All right, it's funny. Like, we live in a world where communication should be easier than it's ever been, right? You know, years ago, there were, just a couple of ways to get in touch with people. Now there are a myriad of different ways to get in touch. We can call, we can write, we can text, we can go on Facebook, we can go on Instagram, we can go on a million different, there's a million different ways. And the reality of it is that communication has not gotten easier, it's gotten more difficult with more options. One of the things that I found, especially as a youth pastor, it was like, oh man, we have all these really interesting ways of getting in touch with people. This should be very easy. I can send out one message and talk to everybody, which sounds good, except, you know, some people only answer their phone, and some people are only on Facebook, and some people only answer their email. And we all have our own preferred communication style, don't we? And if you're communicating in that communication style, you're good. You're going to get a hold of them. There's going to be a free flow of information. But the problem of it is we all don't do every communication style all the time. Like, you might have a Facebook, if you're like me, you have a Facebook account that sits there years on end without ever being updated, right? Or, you might text, but you don't really like to call or anything like that. Communication can be really hard, and even though it should be easier in our culture, it's really gotten more difficult. I say all this because the Bible tells us that prayer is our primary form of communication with God. But like with text, or like with Facebook, or like with any of these, sometimes it can be very confusing for us. It can be one of those things that should open up our relationship with God, should have free-flowing communication with our Creator. But sometimes it could be just as confusing as the text language we just looked at. So today we're gonna spend some time in Matthew chapter 6. We're gonna be looking at verses 5 to 15. But before we get there, just a reminder of what we've been looking at, because what Jesus is talking about here in prayer is not unrelated to the things that Jesus was talking about beforehand. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at some of the teachings of Jesus as he takes on the religious assumptions of his time. Some of these were how the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis of Jesus' time had misunderstood the Old Testament. He would say, "You've heard it said," and then he would quote something from the Old Testament and say, "Listen, the teachers of the law have told you this is how you apply words, God, the word of God, but I tell you that you should do this." He looks at the topics of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, loving your neighbor, and an eye for an eye. He says, "You've been told that you do it this way, but I tell you this is what God had really intended by these commands." We also looked last week, and not only does he look at Old Testament passages and how the religious leaders dealt with them, but the traditions that the religious leaders had built themselves. Listen, let's be honest. Not everything we do in the church comes from the Bible. We had a spaghetti dinner on Friday night. That's not technically biblical. Is it wrong to have a spaghetti dinner? Absolutely not. But we kind of come up with our own traditions, don't we? And some of those are perfectly fine. But some of those traditions can sometimes move us away from the things that God intends. Jesus began to talk about those things as well. He says the religious leaders of the time had taken a command of God, like give to those who are in need, and turned it into something completely different. Something that was not about God, but it was about them instead. Today, he turns his attention to prayer. Well, actually, he did it many years ago, but we're going to look at it today. Jesus talks about this topic of prayer. This is something that the Bible commands us to do, but what was happening in Jesus' time was very different from what God had intended. So we're going to look a little bit about what prayer is not, and then a little bit about what God intended prayer to be. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 15 today. Here's what the Word of God says. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's pray, and we'll look at these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you and we think about this, the primary form of communication that we have, coming before you in prayer. Lord, we can take this and make it into a lot of things, but Lord, you give us guidelines for how we can communicate well with you, how we can have a stronger relationship, how we can have prayers that are powerful and effective. So Lord, as we look at your word today, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but it would be allowed to change our lives as needed. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus has been rethinking various areas of righteousness. Today, we're going to look at Jesus as he teaches about rethinking prayer. And again, this was something that was very necessary in Jesus' time, because as he starts out, if you look at verses 5 to 8, Jesus starts out by talking about what prayer is not. And unfortunately, in Jesus' time, they were praying, which they were commanded to do, but that doesn't mean that they were actually praying well and praying in a way that honored and glorified God. And Jesus talks about what prayer is not, starting in verse 5 when he says this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Well, Jesus starts by talking about what prayer is not. And the prayers that Jesus is referring to in this first section are the prayers of the marketplace prayers of the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jesus' day. We kind of saw this last week when Jesus was talking about giving to others. The rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of Jesus' time had loved to do this very publicly. When they gave, they made sure that giving was done so everyone could see it, so they could see the righteousness. And they didn't just do this because they wanted to be a good example. The Bible tells us that they did this because they were hungry for the praise of man. And we see the same thing that was happening when it came to the topic of prayer. The religious leaders would often pray publicly and during very set times of the day. So there was several times of the day where religious leaders would pray publicly, and usually they kind of found their way to very populated areas. They'd often go to the marketplace. They'd often be in the tabernacle during the busy parts of the day. And this is when they decided that they wanted to pray publicly. Which brings us to our first point, Jesus' first point about prayer. The first point is this, that prayer is to God. Why do we pray and who do we pray to? Well, it's God. Well, the question that comes up as you read these passages is, can a person pray personally while they pray in public? Can a person have a personal prayer to God yet do it publicly? Yeah, I think that's true. In fact, I would go as far as to say I don't think Jesus has an issue with public prayer. I don't think what Jesus is preaching about here is that it is wrong for people to pray publicly, because we see him pray in front of others on several occasions during his ministry. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 11, it says this, "Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same for the fish." As Jesus is feeding 5,000 here, it says he takes the bread and the fish, and we're all very familiar with the story. But what does he do? He gives thanks. Who's he giving thanks to? God. He's praying. He's saying grace before they eat, right? And how many people are there? Lots and lots. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with public prayer. In John chapter 17, we have a whole chapter of just Jesus praying. This is at the Last Supper, before he's about to go to the garden where he'll be betrayed. And is Jesus at the Last Supper by himself? No, he's there with his disciples and some other followers. And Jesus is praying for his disciples to God very publicly. We have plenty of occasions where Jesus goes off by himself to pray, but we also have a number of examples in the Bible where Jesus prays very publicly and even prays for the people who are sitting there. Jesus said part of that prayer in John 17 is Jesus praying specifically for his disciples. Now, do we do this? Yeah, absolutely. Do we pray for people when they're sitting in the room with us? Yeah, absolutely. Is this something that should be condemned as a practice? No, this was actually the practice of Jesus. Jesus prayed publicly, but he wasn't praying to impress his disciples, was he? He was praying because that was part of his relationship with God. In Luke chapter 18, we won't look at this passage together, but in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both of them who were praying. And the Pharisees praying and thanking God that he wasn't like the tax collector. It says the tax collector could barely look up to heaven. And at the end of this parable, Jesus says it was the tax collector who was found redeemed before the Lord. In other words, God heard his public prayer and answered it. So does God have a problem with public prayer? No, God answered this man's public prayer. So again, the issue that Jesus is dealing with in these passages is not the public nature of prayer, but the audience that the prayer is for. The prayers of the religious leaders were works that they wanted to share with the people, not heartfelt pleas to God. It's important for us to understand that because obviously we have prayer meeting. We pray. We literally just had Bob come up here and pray publicly. It is not an issue of us praying before God in front of other people. It's always a question of who exactly are we praying to? Am I praying for you or am I praying to my Creator? Now, can people listen to prayers and be edified by them? Absolutely. But that is the consequence. That is not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not for us to show off our spiritual knowledge or articulate language, but it is an opportunity for us to connect with God. Which brings us to Jesus' second issue with the prayers of his day. And the second issue was that prayers are part of a relationship with God. One of the great powers of prayer is that it allows us to connect with God and to think the way that he does. I don't know if this ever happens to you while you pray. You ever pray for something and as you're praying to God, God kind of changes your attitude about something? Sometimes you pray and you're like, well, Lord, this person needs prayer. And this person really needs your help, Lord, because they're, and as you're saying it, and as you're thinking about it the way God would think about it, you realize maybe it's not completely them who needs the prayer, but maybe it's a little bit of you that needs to change their perspective. And that's one of the great powers of prayer. It allows us to align our thinking, align our hearts, align our minds with God. In prayer, we have the freedom to honestly connect and have a deep and real relationship with our Creator. Many of the prayers of Jesus' days were filled with repetitive phrases in the hope of impressing God with their many words. What's the problem with that? That's not real relationship, is it? If I came up to a friend and I just kept repeating the same phrases over and over again, is that real, genuine communication? Is that how two people who know each other and have a relationship with one another talk? We don't talk like that in our families. We don't talk like that with our friends. But the religious leaders of Jesus' time, through these eloquent, repetitive phrases over and over again, what you realize and what Jesus is pointing out is they don't actually know the God that they're speaking to. They're hoping to grab his attention by their phrases. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 1-7, because there's a beautiful illustration that Jesus makes in a parable about prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1-7, Jesus tells a parable about a woman and relates it to prayer. It says this. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The purpose of this parable was for them to show them how to have a powerful prayer life with God. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what this unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is an interesting parable that Jesus tells because he's encouraging us to come not repetitively or not as if we don't have a relationship with God, but he says, listen, if an unjust judge can be moved by someone who has a relationship and continues to come to them, how much more Will a loving God respond to the prayers of the children that he loves? If an unjust pagan judge could get this, a God who loves you, how much more would he listen to what you have to say? I think this is an amazing thing and an amazing parable, because Jesus is saying, listen, come to God with the things that you care about, with the things that are valuable about, because God cares about who you are, and this is the way that you communicate with him. I find this an absolutely fascinating parable. It's meant to show the openness and the honesty that should be happening in prayer. Listen, I'm probably as guilty of this as anyone. Sometimes we kind of churn things out, don't we? We know we should pray, and it becomes something we do out of duty instead of out of desire. And all of us fall into these traps. All of us know, hey, I got to spend some time in prayer, so we crank out the prayer, right? And forget that the person that is listening on the other side wants to listen and genuinely cares. I saw a story this week about Bud Wilkinson, who is a football coach for the University of Oklahoma. They were undoubtedly the strongest football team in the nation in the late 50s and 60s. Consistently, his undefeated team steamrolled the opposition. After his retirement to the broadcast booth, Coach Wilkinson was asked about his secret to success. How could he constantly mold young athletes into powerful teams year after year after year? This was Bud's answer. When a football player goes into a game, he can play for a variety of audiences. He may play for the crowd in the stands, for example, working hard for their cheers and avoiding their boos. Or he might play for a special person in the stands, maybe a girlfriend. A player may allow the other team to dictate his play. In other words, if the man across the line from him isn't very good, he doesn't play very well either. If his opponent cheats and plays dirty, so does he. Some football players allow their teammates to determine the quality of their play. Some focus on game officials, the refs, and of course, some play merely for themselves. They work hard to be stars. Many audiences vie for the attention of the players. My men, however, know that there's only one person watching the game that matters. Only one person whom they have to please, me. Regardless of the cheers or boos, the strength of the opposition, the fairness of the officials, or the play of the teammates, I am the only audience that counts. When everyone knows that and plays that way, we pull together, do their best, and give it their all, and win. Well, we don't currently play for Bud Wilkinson. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we do serve the Lord. Our prayers are not for an audience of many. They're meant to be for an audience of one. We pray to a God who, even if everything else in our life is gone awry, he hears, understands, and loves. We don't pray because we have to. We don't pray because God forces us to pray. Because the reality is, God never forces us to pray. He never grabs the back of the neck and says, hey, you haven't spent time with me this week, or this month, or this year. He lets us go. But when we're ready to actually have real conversation with him, he's there. An audience of one. Well, Jesus starts by looking at the things that prayer should not be. In verses 9 to 15, he gives us some insight into what prayer should be. Let's look at these verses. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is an interesting passage, especially coming off what Jesus just said, because it's interesting that Jesus is not talking about reciting prayers and repetitive words, and then gives us this is how you should pray. So what exactly does Jesus mean? Because Jesus spent time explaining that prayer is not about memorizing eloquent speeches, repeating magic words to get God's attention. So why does he give this example, this kind of canned prayer as an example of what prayer should be. And from my point of view, I don't think that Jesus is telling us that every prayer should look just like this one. But what he is telling us, after Jesus gave us the things to avoid, is some highlights of what our prayers should contain. If they're not filled with many repetitive words, if we're not babbling on and on, if we have the right audience and we're in the right place, what kind of things should we actually be praying for? What things should we be bringing to God's attention? And I think Jesus highlights some of these things in this prayer. He starts by honoring God. Look at verse 9 with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The prayer that Jesus gives starts with giving honor to God. Understanding who he is, and when you understand who he is, we get a better understanding of who we are, right? I think sometimes in life we get an inflated view of ourselves. We might not start out trying to do this, but sometimes, you know, when things are going well in life, we can kind of begin to think, hey, maybe I'm the reason that they're going well in life. And the reality of it is, Jesus says, listen, it is God who is in charge, and if God is in charge, who is not in charge? Anyone else, including us. That word hallowed, it comes with the idea of being held in highest regard. In other words, putting God in the place that he deserves to be in our lives. And whether we want to admit it or not, there are times that we can move God off the throne of our lives and put ourselves and sometimes other things into his place. God says when we pray, it reminds us of who's in charge and who's not in charge. And sometimes we need to be reminded of both, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Prayer reminds us that God, no matter what we're doing, is in charge. He is the one who is king. He is the one that is Lord. Every time that we come to prayer, it should be an opportunity for our hearts and our minds to align that thought. And when our hearts and minds have taken us somewhere else, prayer brings us back and puts us where we should be. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 10, he talks about the kingdom. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As followers of Jesus, we look forward to a day when the wrongs in life will be fixed. And the kingdom will not just be something that we think about or hope for, but there's going to come a day where the kingdom is a reality. All these things that Jesus has been talking about, that we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus talking about there's going to come a day where this won't just be talk, but this will be the reality. What an incredible day that's going to be. Psalm 47, 7 and 8 says this, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. There is going to come a day, no matter how messed up this country or this world or even our lives are, there's going to come a day where the kingdom won't just be something we talk about, but something that we exist in. In Revelation 20 and 21, the Bible talks about there will be a day where there is no more pain, there is no more suffering. The old order of things has been done away with. What an incredible verse. Because let's be honest, the reality of our lives are this. There are times where our lives are wonderful. There are times where we celebrate and we have joy. But the reality of it is that we also go through difficulties in life. We go through hurt and pain and loss. We lose people that we love. People that we care about let us down. And the reality is we probably let a lot of people down ourselves. And if that were the reality of life, if that was all that life was, it's not much to look forward to. But the beauty of the Bible is that is not the end of the story. That is what this story looks like. But there's going to come a day where all those things will be done away with. When we pray, we're reminded that this world that we live in, with all of its faults, struggles, pains, and losses is not the last stop. This isn't it. This is where we are, and this is where God wants us to serve. So we do. But make no mistake, this is not the final stop. There's going to come a day where there will be no more pain. There will be no more loss. The old order of things, sadly, that we become very accustomed to, is done away with. Jesus goes on in verse 11. He says, "Give us today our daily bread." We're reminded prayer includes the understanding that all that we have comes from God and that he is constantly aware that we have need. This is a hard thing for us, isn't it? We live in a world that is filled with refrigerators and pantries and 401ks, right? So, you know, there was a time when people didn't actually know where their next meal was coming from. And the reality of it is, with some exception, we don't live in a culture where people wonder where their next meal is coming from. We may look in our pantry and say, man, I can't find anything to eat. The reality is there's dozens of things to eat, just nothing we actually want to eat at that moment. And the reality of it is, in the midst of all this blessing, sometimes we forget that that didn't just get there by magic. That it was a loving God, even with a pantry full of food and a refrigerator that's stuffed to the gills, but we still can't find anything to eat, that God is the one who provided it all. Philippians 4:19 says this, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." That passage in Philippians is not just talking about food. It is not just talking about financial blessing. It's saying all your needs. And your greatest need wasn't to fill your stomach or to clothe your body or to have a roof over your head. Your greatest need is that you are a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. And God has provided Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, to provide for our greatest need, that we were separated from our Creator. And through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We are provided for in every way, shape, and form. The food that we need, the clothes that we need, the clothes that we wear, our broken relationship with God mended through Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Jesus says this, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That "have" is important there, isn't it? What does that infer? That we actually have already done some forgiving, right? It doesn't say, hey, God's forgiven you. Get out there and start forgiving people. No, it says, as we have. In other words, this is past tense. You've already done the forgiving. So much of Jesus' teaching in this section focuses on forgiveness. Jesus reminds us that forgiveness should be part of our relationship with God. And so much so that even in verse 14, look at verses 14 and 15, because after he finishes the prayer, Jesus goes back to the topic of forgiveness. He's like, all right, now that you're done praying, let's talk about forgiveness again. Look what he says. He says, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you." Forgiveness is such an important idea in this kingdom life. And to Jesus, that even after he's done the prayer, he wants to talk about forgiveness some more. Forgiveness is what we are supposed to be about as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's a hard thing because we want to hold on to those grudges, don't we? There's something about being angry at someone else or holding something. Because if you let it go, then you got nothing to hold on to, right? Which is exactly what Jesus wants. Interestingly enough, in verses 14 and 15, this is a passage that is very difficult for a lot of people because they say, well, if I don't forgive, does that mean I can't get into heaven? Well, but the reality is that Jesus, nowhere in this section, is talking about salvation. He's talking about children of the kingdom. In other words, this whole section presupposes that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's talking about what people who know Jesus Christ already will do. In other words, can a person be saved and choose not to forgive someone? Sure, There are probably some of you sitting here who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you got that grudge that you just can't let go of. It's hard. So the passage that Jesus is saying is not that God will choose to look past your sin and you'll go to hell if you don't forgive. He's talking about believers who choose to hold on to sin and choose to not forgive. Because we can. We can know and love Jesus Christ and still not choose to let go of this portion of our anger and our frustration. And Jesus cared so much about forgiveness that he comes back to the idea. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." We can be saved, we can know Jesus, and we can still hold on to grievances, can't we? This is not God's plan for us. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. As we read earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "You give the devil a foothold when you allow these things to stay in your life." And that's not what we're about. We're not about giving the enemy the advantage. We're about taking the enemy's advantage away. And make no mistake, when we hold on to grievances in our heart, we give the enemy an advantage. The last thing he mentions in this prayer in verse 13 is protection. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let me ask you a question. Right, just before Jesus enters into the Sermon on the Mount, what was he doing? Anybody remember? He was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, right? So it's not surprising that Jesus in verse 13 brings up this idea of temptation, because it's difficult. And Jesus understands that temptation is easy to succumb to. So he asks us to pray for protection. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3 says this, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Brennan Manning tells the following story of an old man that was dying of cancer. The man's daughter had asked the local pastor to come and pray with her, for her father. When the pastor arrived, he found the man lying in bed with his head propped up on two pillows and an empty chair beside his bed. The pastor assumed that the old fellow had been informed of his visit. He said, "Well, I guess you're expecting me," he said. "Oh, no, that wasn't for you." "But who are you?" He says, "I'm the new pastor at the church," the pastor replied. "When I saw the empty chair, I figured you knew I was going to show up." "Oh, yeah, the chair," the bedridden man said. "Would you mind closing the door?" Puzzled, the pastor shut the door. "I've never told anyone about this, not even my daughter," the man said. "But all my life, I had never really known how to pray. At Sunday service, I used to hear the pastor talk about prayer, but it always went right over my head. I abandoned any attempt to pray," the old man continued, "until one day, about 4 years ago, my best friend said to me, 'Joe, prayer is just a simple matter of having a conversation with Jesus. Here's what I suggest. Sit down on a chair, place an empty chair in front of you, and in faith, see Jesus on the chair. It's not spooky because he promised that I am always with you. And then just speak to him and listen in the same way as you're doing with me right now.' So, Pastor, I tried it. And I've liked it so much that I do it a couple hours every single day. I'm careful, though. If my daughter saw me talking to an empty chair, she'd either have a nervous breakdown or send me off to the funny farm." The pastor was deeply moved by the story and encouraged the old man to continue on the journey. Then he prayed with him and returned to the church. 2 nights later, the daughter called to tell the pastor that her dad had died that afternoon. "Did he seem to die in peace?" the pastor asked. "Yes. When I left the house around 2 o'clock, he called me over to his bedside, told me one of his corny jokes, kissed me on the cheek. When I got back from the store an hour later, I found him dead. But there was something really strange. In fact, it was kind of beyond strange. It was really weird. Apparently, just before my father died, he leaned over and rested his head on the chair beside his bed. See, that's what prayer should be. It should be real communication with a real God who really loves us. It's not meant to be for show. It is not meant to be so you people can think that you are spiritual or anyone else. It is meant to be genuine conversation with a genuine God who genuinely cares about you. So as we come to prayer, as we close this service, we don't just pray because that's what the bulletin says we should do. We pray because we have a God who loves us, and it is our esteemed pleasure to be in his presence. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you have an open door of communication that you encourage us to walk through any time that we want. Lord, help our prayer lives not just to be something that we do out of duty, not just something we do because that's what we do on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings, but we pray because we want to know you. We want to grow closer to you. We want to think like you do. We want to act like you do. We want to love others like you do. We want to forgive like you do. We want to be more like you. We spend time with you so we can know you. So, Lord, we love you and we give you praise. We worship you today and thank you for your abundant blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.